Turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're meditating on the story of how the Lord Jesus died, nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem. And last week we were looking at verses 23 and 24. In those verses you read about the soldiers who carried out the execution. There were four of them. We know that from verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. These soldiers forced the Lord Jesus to undress. They shared out his clothes, and then they gambled to see who would get his undergarment. Now this morning we've come to verse 25, and again we're looking at a group of four people. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Near the cross there's this little group of four women. There's Jesus's mother, Mary, there's his aunt, his mother's sister. From the other Gospels it seems likely that she's called Salome, but we can't be sure of that. And there's another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and there's yet another Mary, Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene. Now we're told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 40, that there was a group of women who followed the Lord Jesus when he was working in Galilee, and they cared for his needs in a practical way. They'd have cooked meals, I guess, for Jesus and for the disciples. They'd have mended his clothes. I don't think his mother Mary was one of that group normally, but these other three women were. They're listed in that group. And Mary, his mother, has joined them now. So here are the four of them. And they've had the courage to come and stand there at the foot of the cross. They're breaking their hearts as they watch the Lord Jesus die. And from the cross, Jesus is looking down at that little group. And then we read this, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." As well as the four women, there's a man standing there, one of the disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John. He seems to have been closer to the Lord Jesus than the other disciples. Jesus loved him in a special way. We met him before in chapter 13, verse 23. He was next to the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. And he's the man who wrote this book. We learn that in chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. And he's standing there close to these four women. And the Lord Jesus looks at his mother, who's standing there with the other three. And Jesus says, and remember, he has to fight for breath every time he speaks a word from that cross. Jesus says, "Woman, here is your son." There's no word "dear" in the Greek, by the way. The NIV has "dear woman," but that word's been added by the NIV translators. And Jesus simply calls her "woman." It's as if Jesus is saying, "I can't call you mother any longer, because I can't play the role of a son to you any longer. I want you to think of John as your son from now on." Now, even in natural terms, the Lord Jesus has been Mary's great support down through the years. Her husband Joseph seems to have died many years earlier. It was the Lord Jesus who became Mary's great support in the home. He was the breadwinner when the other boys in the home were growing up. You'll remember at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, how naturally Mary turns to Jesus when there's a household crisis. "They've got no wine," she says. She's used to leaning on Jesus in every crisis. That's been the pattern in their household. And now Mary is watching this son die. The son she's leaned on over the years. The most loving, tender, wise son a woman ever had. She's got other sons, but she's never been close to them the way she's been to Jesus. And she's never again going to have the Lord Jesus here in this world to be her comfort, her strength, as he has been in the past. Yes, we know that he'll rise from the dead. But that doesn't mean that she'll have him back in the same way, because he's going to leave her again. He's going to return to heaven. So even in natural terms, Mary is facing a dreadful bereavement. But now the Lord Jesus says to her, "Mother or woman, you're not going to be on your own. John will be a son to you. He'll be there to care for you in your old age. Everything I've done for you, I'm trusting John to do for you from now on." I said a moment ago, Mary has other sons. She's got four at least. You'll find their names listed in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. But they can't fill the gap that Jesus is going to leave. Apart from anything else, they're not believers. We're told that in John chapter 7, verse 5. "For even his own brothers didn't believe in him." Mary can't share the deepest things of her heart with them. She's a believer. She doesn't understand what's happened. She's bewildered as she sees her son taken and nailed to that cross. But she still has no doubts that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. She knows that he was conceived when she was a virgin. She'll never forget the words of the angel who came to her, "So that Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." She's not going to forget the shepherds who came to worship the baby. She's not going to forget the star in the sky which brought the wise men from the east. Mary knows that this man on the cross is the Messiah, the Son of God. And she can't turn to her four lads now because they don't share that certainty. And so she needs somebody who loves the Lord Jesus as she does. She needs someone who can weep with her, someone who shares her bewilderment, somebody who'll pray with her. And the Lord Jesus knows that. And so he says to her, "Woman, you mustn't be afraid to think of John as your son from now on. I'm giving John to you to be your son for the future." And then the Lord Jesus turns to John and he says, "Here's your mother. I'm trusting her to you. I'm trusting you to look after her as if she were your own mother." Now that was a very big responsibility to lay on John, wasn't it? Jesus is saying to him, "I want you to be everything I would have wanted to be as her son." John's going to have to provide for her financially. He's got to be prepared to do that as long as she lives. He's got to be prepared to give her a home. As she gets older, she may become ill. She may need constant physical nursing. She may become senile. And the Lord Jesus is asking John to take on that burden. And it's not just responsibility for her physical welfare. John has got to give her spiritual support for the future. John's got to fill up the gap that Jesus leaves. In the past, in an hour of crisis, she might have turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Pray with me, won't you?" But now it's John she'll have to turn to in those hours of crisis. It's a huge responsibility that John's going to be carrying. John's own mother is still alive. She's mentioned in Mark's Gospel. But now John's got two mothers. And he's got to take responsibility for them both equally. Jesus is asking John simply to adopt Mary into his family. without reservation. And John does that. We read, from that time, this disciple took her into his home. He takes on full responsibility for her as a member of his family. He can't refuse the dying request of the Lord Jesus. He can't say to his master, sorry, it's just too much to ask of me. It would be a millstone round my neck if I had to be looking after Mary constantly. I can't promise that. I've got to think about my own family first. John knows he has to take on this responsibility because it's been laid upon him by his dying Saviour. Now, this is a lovely testimony, isn't it, to the tenderness, the compassion, the human concern of the Lord Jesus. He's suffering unimaginable agonies in body and in mind. His body is twisted out of shape. He's fighting for every breath. Dark temptations from Satan are flooding into his mind. And always there's the shadow, the cloud of the Father's wrath, which is gathering around him, which is pressing upon him. He's at the most terrifying crisis that any man has ever faced. He's sliding into a nightmare pit of darkness. And yet he is still thinking about others. He's thinking about his mum. He's thinking about the long, lonely years that she may have ahead of her. He's thinking about her needs in practical ways. How can I make sure she's cared for? And he's thinking about John, the disciple whom he loves. The relationship between Mary and John isn't all going to be one way, is it? If Mary's going to miss Jesus, John is going to miss Jesus just as much, perhaps more. John's had a perfect friend for the past 3 years. And he's had so much more than that. He's had a saviour, he's had a master, he's had a teacher. But he's also had a friend who has stuck closer than a brother. And how John is going to miss the Lord Jesus. But now the Lord Jesus is thinking about how that gap in John's life is going to be met. At least he'll have a mother. A mother who understands, because I'm going to give him my mother to be his mother. The Lord Jesus is thinking about John just as much as he's thinking about Mary. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he had let Jesus down. When Jesus and all the other disciples ran away, and John ran away with them, didn't he? When Jesus was put on trial, no one came forward to stand with him or to speak up for him. John was as silent as the rest. But John's made his way back. Somehow he's found his way to the foot of the cross. And Jesus still loves him. Jesus is still caring for him. Not a word of reproof for the desertion. Instead, this huge privilege, this huge honour. John, I'm going to trust my own mother to you. It's just such a lovely glimpse, isn't it, of the never-changing, never-ending tenderness of Jesus towards the people whom he loves. This is love. This is a true and holy love. A love which carries on through all the pain that Jesus is feeling and through all the hurt of the way John had deserted him. And through all the misunderstandings that there had been over the past when Mary hadn't understood her own son. This is a love which springs out of obedience to God the Father. Honour your father and mother that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Well, Jesus' days on earth are not long. They're going to be cut so short. And yet Jesus still takes that command as being to him. He's honouring his mother. He's using his last dying breaths to minister to her needs. So whatever else we're going to learn from this passage, We're going to learn something of the holy love of the Lord Jesus for his people. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And that's what we see here supremely. But now what I want us to think about is the particular way that this love of the Lord Jesus shows itself. That's the crucial thing here, isn't it? Let me point something out to you. It's very striking, isn't it, in this passage, the way that John moves from talking about one group of four people to talk about another group of four people. And that's not accidental. First he talks in verses 23 and 24 about the four men who crucified Jesus. And then he talks in verse 25 about these four women who stand grieving over the death of the Lord Jesus. And just to sharpen the contrast, in each group there's one who stands out. In the first group they all share out Jesus' clothes, but there's one who gets his most intimate garment, the tunic that he wore next to his skin. And in the second group they all stand there, but there's one that the Lord Jesus speaks to especially. And there's one whom he puts in the care of his closest friend. Now John wants us to compare these two groups. When you read the passage in Greek, you see that straight away. In Greek there are two little phrases that you use when you compare two people or two groups of people. Often they're translated on the one hand, on the other hand. And that's the construction John uses here. Verse 24, so on the one hand the soldiers did these things. And verse 25, but on the other hand, these four women stood near the cross. The NIV misses out those little words, but they're actually so important. John wants us to see the contrast between the four soldiers on the one side and the four women on the other. It's such a stark contrast. On the one side, the four brutal soldiers. They don't care one bit about the Lord Jesus. They've no sympathy for his suffering. They sit there and they play games. They gamble for his clothes. They can hear his groans. They can hear his gasps as he fights for breath. And they don't turn a hair. And then on the other side, you've got the four women watching him. And their hearts are breaking. They've devoted themselves to caring for his needs in the past. And they can't leave him even now in the hour of his humiliation. What a contrast there is between these two groups. But why does John want us to look at these two groups side by side? Well, because they are part of the same story. Think of it this way. When a man dies, what happens to his clothes, to his intimate possessions? Well, they belong to the family, to the people closest to him, to the people who have cared for him. However poor a man is, usually at least he's able to leave his family something, even if it's only the clothes he was wearing at the end of his life. But we said last week, Jesus died destitute. Even the clothes he stood up in had been taken from him. He was stripped bare. He didn't have anything he could leave to his family and his friends. It was four strangers, four brutal soldiers who took home the last things Jesus had owned. I would guess that these women had made these clothes. I wouldn't be surprised if it was Mary who had woven that seamless tunic with her own hands. For her boy, that would be normal. In an ordinary working class Jewish home, the clothes for the family would be made at home. If they could afford to, they might buy a robe, but certainly it would be Mum who would make the underwear for the family. Mary was the one who should have taken away that undergarment, wasn't she? That would have been the natural thing. But no, the women, even Mary, they weren't allowed to take away anything at the end. Jesus had nothing to give them here in this world. because he himself had become utterly poor for his people. He had nothing to give them in this world. He had no money to make them secure for the future. He didn't even have his clothes to pass on to them. That wasn't the way Jesus made provision for them. That wasn't the way he showed his love for them. He couldn't give them anything in physical, material terms. So how did he provide for Mary? He did it by putting her into a new family. By creating a new family for her, with bonds that were closer than any natural family. Jesus' parting gift to Mary, his great bequest to her, is a new family, a new community to love her and to care for her in his place. From the cross, Jesus is making his last will and testament. He's got nothing else to give to John or to Mary. He's got no money, he's got no insurance policy, he's got no great estate to leave them. But he gives them one another. That's his parting gift to his people. He gives them one another. He makes them a family. Do you remember the discussion that the Lord Jesus has with his disciples in Mark chapter 10? You remember he had just sent away a rich man, a rich young ruler. He tells him to sell everything he owns and give it to the poor. And then the Lord Jesus says, it's Mark 10:25, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That makes it very obvious, doesn't it? That Jesus never intended to make all his people rich here in this world. And then Peter chips in to the discussion. It's in verse 28. Well, we've left everything to follow you. Peter says, well, yes, we've made great financial sacrifices to be your disciples. And then Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here to his disciples? He expects his people to lose financially and in other ways by following him. He makes that plain. Some of Jesus' followers will have to do what Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to do. They've got to give till they've got nothing left for themselves. Others, like Peter and the disciples, have to leave behind secular businesses in order to follow Jesus, and they live on a pittance. Others are penalized in their jobs because they refuse to compromise Christ's standards. They refuse promotion. They're discriminated against at work. Maybe they're sacked. Others, quite simply, are persecuted. They have their property confiscated. It is normal for Christians to suffer poverty for the sake of Christ. A rich, comfortable Christian is an anomaly. It's as unlikely, says Jesus, as a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's not impossible, because he says, well, nothing's impossible with God. But it's unusual, it's unnatural. It's completely out of the ordinary. Jesus makes that clear. Following the Lord Jesus will normally mean losing out financially here in this world. But then Jesus asks, so what compensation do I give you? All right, he says to Peter, it's true, you have made financial sacrifices to follow me. But what will you have as your compensation? And he says, I give you a wonderful family network. I give you 100 homes. I give you scores of brothers and sisters. I give you dozens of mothers and fathers. I give you endless sons and daughters. And that's what's portrayed, isn't it, so vividly here in John 19. The Lord Jesus dies naked. We're following a naked Saviour. In worldly terms, we have a pauper for our master, for our employer. We don't expect him to bequeath us wealth, property here in this world. Mary and John and the others go away from the cross empty-handed. The dying king has no earthly treasure to give to them. But he does have one gift to give them, one dying bequest he makes to them and to us. He gives to us the same gift that he gave to Mary and John. He gives us one another. He gives us other believers to be our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters. By his dying from the cross, he creates a family, a community, in which we find love and support and encouragement and practical help, which will more than compensate for anything we lose in his service. You remember how seriously Paul takes this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Don't rebuke an older man, says Paul to Timothy. Don't rebuke him harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as your sisters, but with absolute purity. Timothy is a single young man who's been lifted out of his hometown of Lystra, moved hundreds of miles, and stuck down in Ephesus as a missionary. Well, he's going to be so lonely, isn't he? No, he's not. Because there in Ephesus, he's going to find fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the church. And he's going to take on family responsibilities for those people. Paul goes on in the verses that follow to talk about the special responsibilities Timothy will have to the older widows. They've got to be cared for financially, says Paul to Timothy. You see what Jesus laid down here for John and Mary wasn't just for them. It became the pattern for the whole church and for each local church. Every local church was to be a family where young men take upon themselves the responsibility to care for the elderly, where older folks see themselves as parents and grandparents to younger people who perhaps don't have Christian families.